Second Peter chapter 1, verses 7. Let's read them. For this very reason, Peter says, make every effort to supply to your faith, to supply as by a generous benefactor, is the word in the original, goodness or virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control endurance or perseverance, and to perseverance or endurance piety or godliness, and to that brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness but if you possess, but we'll look at that, all being well. The statement then in verse 4 about the great and precious promises by which we partake of the divine nature by grace, and thus escape the corruption in the world desire, that statement dominates the following verses. It is for the very reason that in fact partakers of the divine nature in truth, as we are in potential, it may be, as we are partakers of the divine nature in truth, Peter is exhorting us roundly to gather to ourselves all diligence in order to supply lavishly as a benefactor would, to supply to our faith, to add to our faith, that pure seed. That's the beginning of the ladder. I counted the steps and there are 8. Now if I'd known that before, I could have told the children that, the same as in Peter here. Now, before we go any further, we must see the condition these two, faith and virtue, are. And yet, how vitally connected they are, faith and virtue. The faith Peter is writing about is that fundamental faith which we receive through the righteous goodness of our God and Savior. Ethical righteousness is what Peter's talking about. Not forensic or legal righteousness that Paul speaks about. More the righteousness we find in the Old Testament he has in mind. Right living, you see. And the faith that Peter is writing about is that fundamental faith which we receive through the goodness, the righteousness, the rightness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 1. The virtue has to be added or supplied by our drawing upon the resources of that given faith. No man can add to that he does not have, if he does not have the elements of it in the first place. So that virtue, what it is, must have its origin in God's gift to us. But it has to be unearthed. It has to be dug up by our cooperative effort with the Lord. With the Lord and his benevolence toward us. We have our part to play. And digging it up, bringing it forward, and using it. Virtue, it is said, is practical excellence, or it is right conduct under discipline. Michael Green gives the illustrations of virtue as that of a knife which cuts and of a horse that runs. That's virtue. The usefulness of something which is made for that use. Now, these are very basic virtues, as you see. And you see then what this means. God has given us the deposit of faith by his grace and is saying to us, ardently saying to us, through the apostle and through the Holy Spirit, speaking through the apostle Peter, he's saying to us, draw out of your treasure some of the practical excellence which resides in it. It is God to give and you to use. It's as simple and clear and radical as that. It is God to give and you to use. Employ, exercise your gift in the various mounting directions we have in this next verse or two. And I must say that in view of the help other commentators afford us about the meaning of virtue, the New International Version is rather vague in its translation of virtue as goodness. Goodness is a wonderful word. But I think it is rather woolly here. Don't you think that? In view of the practicalness of real virtue. What comes next? Well, before we look at the next on the list, let us consider the list itself. For, of course, there are other similar lists or ladders of faith, which we could look at not only in the New Testament, but out of the Scriptures. The Stoics, the Greek Stoics, the Greek philosophers, the Stoics, who were philosophers of the hard school particularly, they had a list. Although, of course, and it's not unlike this list in some respects as far as the words are concerned, but the Greek Stoics had no conception, as we have in Christ, of a supply of grace to draw upon, to live according to these excellences. None at all. For them it was a hard fight all on their own to attain the successive degrees of virtue they sought to reach, all by their own effort. And that, of course, depended a great deal on one's natural abilities and qualities and upbringing and all those things, but not at all to anything given by God, which they did not know. Peter's list, on the other hand, is wonderfully built. As you can see, you've been thinking about it a little as I've been talking to the children about it, and you've been looking at it in the Scriptures. There's a slight reference to something of the same progressive order in Galatians 1:14, just a passing reference where Paul says there, I'll read from 1:13, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing, that's the word. Yes, this applies to the Jews. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, these were other ladders, you see, and other stairways. But perhaps the most important thing for us to observe in contemplating such a progressive list as this is to see how progressive the Christian life ought to be. Let's ask ourselves here and now, are we getting on? Are we improving as Christians? Are we advancing? Let each of us ask ourselves this question. Or have we stuck? Or sticking? Have begun to slip back. One of the saddest things in a congregation that one has known so many years is just to see, to begin to sense. You sense it first and then you see that someone has stuck. They are going on no further. You can preach until you're blue in the face. I will not go a step ahead. And then in time one sees that you don't stay in one place spiritually. Back, 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 back. And that's very, very sad. And the amazing thing is that it happens to so many as they grow older and need it more. Until by the end of their decrepit old age, they would seem to be farther from God than they were in their middle age, a youth. And one begins to wonder whether they ever really knew God or just were devout church goers. That's very, very sad. Well, I'm saying the most important thing for us to observe in contemplating such a progressive list is to see how progressive the Christian life ought to be and how much we can help each other as we look for in others and ought to be looking for in ourselves those advancements in the Christian graces which ought to be beginning to flourish within us if we are, as we so often glibly say, if we are in fact going on with the Lord to glory. To look positively in others for changes for the better. You see, here's a word to us all. To look positively in others for changes for the better would be far more helpful, wouldn't it, in our mutual relationships than forever looking for and magnifying faults as if faults could not be changed. Changes for the better must come if we're going to go on to glory and not fall back and end our days with very little faith at all, which I fear is true certainly of many nominal Christians. Now, the next step in the ladder of faith, Peter says, is knowledge. And that comes in interestingly here, for as the list proceeds, there seems to be, do you see this about the list? It's a bit jerky. Would you agree with that, that it's a bit jerky? I hadn't thought of that word when I wrote this down, but I see it now. There seems to be almost a shuttle, like a tennis ball effect, as if each successive step shoots from one extreme to the other, over the net, you see. Back to you, and back to you, and back to you. Virtue, we said, was practical, drawing upon our resources. Knowledge is of the mind. And yet we are sure that it is not abstract knowledge that the apostle has in mind here, such as that rarefied knowledge which the Gnostic heretics had, that we read of in John, which sent them away in a huddle together as super intellectuals with their noses in the air, who couldn't look at hoi polloi Christians. But you see, at the same time, when one learned about these superlative people, the elite, as they thought themselves, we find that for all their high knowledge, as they claimed, often round the back of Jesus Christ, their personal habits were often of a very low order. Because, you see, they said to themselves, the body doesn't matter as long as the mind is high, you see. And you find this very often. And it's a disgusting view of life, which one often finds amongst certain cynical types of intellectuals. Learn a little about their lives. I remember Lloyd Jones many years ago inveighing in Westminster Chapel about Bertrand Russell, you see, who was a great man in those days, who had three marriages at least, you see, and had little thought of Christian morality. Look at the Bloomsbury set, those of you who know anything about history of this century, especially from the intellectual and the literary point of view. Look at the Bloomsbury set if you know anything about their history. And the high intellectuals of the 1930s of Cambridge, which produced so many traitors to our country. Cambridge was full of traitors to our country. Paul Johnson, in his History of the Modern World that I'm reading just now with such relish, Paul Johnson gives a shocking list of those who literally sought to unfit our nation for coping with Hitler. And perhaps the greatest of Churchill was before he became famous, as is so often the case, since fame corrupts. Churchill, when he saw what pathetic disarmament did to precipitate a Second World War that would never have been if we had had discernment of the satanic evil of that man, Hitler, and had stood up to him earlier, resolute and strong against him. No one, surely, of any political color could disagree with that. Men like Harold Lasky, even, alas, Christian George Lansbury, William Temple, that still greatly lauded cleric, the Duke of Windsor, Bertrand Russell, Dick Shepherd, Maud Royden, Aldous Huxley, Rose Macaulay, Donald Soper, Lytton Strachey, etc. You see, whose intellect and pride of intellect with subtle and sinister influences in their minds and drawn from other places, we know where, to overturn the Christian and the godly basis of our society. And not a few of those, not all, but not a few of those, lived rotten, immoral lives. Now, the knowledge Peter says ought to be added to virtue is that personal, intimate knowledge which comes from personal contact. As, for example, in Jesus saying to his disciples, "Henceforward, I call you not servants, for the servant does not know what his Lord does, but I have called you friends." That's knowing him. "For all things that I have heard from my Father, I made known to you." That is to say, he knew them, and they knew him well enough to trust him, and there was mutual trust between them. And this is true, of course, for as we draw upon the deposit of faith within us to do as he says in the Lord and in his word, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only," as we do, we come to know him in ever more personal and intimate relationship. Doers of the word. That's really, you see, what virtue here means, and then on to knowledge of that. A fringe Christian may hear another pray in a most intimate manner and wish he or she could do the same. Say, "Oh, I wish I could pray like that." They can, if they go in for that sort of thing. You can't put it on. That's where the odious pulpit voice comes in. Men trying to appear more pious than they are. And they put it on and think people don't know that it's put on. And you see, to go on, what power in the world can encourage us to self-control like that of the person personal influence and friendship of a true intimate. You can't walk with Jesus Christ day by day and remain lawless and undisciplined and uncontrolled. Does someone say Judas? Did he really walk? Physically, we know he did. But did he really walk with Jesus and Jesus with him? No. I often wonder how soon Jesus knew about him. I would think very, very early. I could believe that his Father in heaven had intimated to him, "Now, you've come to earth to die." Through him, the 12th man. What do you think of that? So, you can't really walk with Jesus as dear Peter and James and John did and remain lawless and undisciplined and uncontrolled. It's one or the other, surely. Well now, the Greeks spoke a lot about self-control, Aristotle in particular. But even Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, perhaps the greatest of them all, he had no answers to this problem as we have in Christ. He could discuss it, but he'd no answer to the problem. Continence, self-mastery, self-restraint were things which, as I've already said, these rarefied heretics of Peter's day and John's day knew absolutely nothing about. They had virtually separated body from soul and cultivated what they regarded as their souls, which was only their aesthetic souls, their artistic souls. And some of the rottenest people in earth cultivate their artistic souls and produce wonderful art. But their own inner lives are rotten. And so they let their bodies go to pot and to rot, as history tells us over and over again. We don't need to know much to know that. Now, of course, there can be moments and times of extraordinary self-control in even the most lascivious characters. But when self-control becomes a well-chosen habit, one that carries the full consent of our Christ-controlled minds and hearts, then that deliberate self-control breeds a spirit of perseverance. You see how I'm climbing the staircase? Breeds a spirit of perseverance or endurance. And endurance has two elements, which although so different from one another, yet together defeat a common enemy. Although the enemy himself has two dimensions to him. First, self-control learns to contain and refuse all ungodly passions within. And as is often said, if a man can conquer himself, he has accomplished a greater feat than if he conquered the world. You remember that it was said of Alexander the Great, in his early 30s, that he had conquered the known world, but was unable to conquer his own passions. That was undoubtedly true. And you see, if a person can conquer the assaults of the enemy of souls on his own person, there is perhaps little or nothing outside himself that he cannot bear and endure. We've seen marvelous endurance by Christians in these days in which we live. We have had examples of Christian endurance today that almost come to the level of those in the scriptures, prophets and apostles. Marvelous. Wonderful examples we've had. We should be the keenest Christians that ever were today, with these marvelous examples of many of these dear Russians and Chinese Christians, what they've suffered, and others. But such control is not given to man as a sinner. It's not given to man of his own strength or will, but only from the rich supplies of God's grace. So his patience and endurance are really the result of a process of conditioning, which is habit-forming, and at last becomes a way of life. And it is a way of life which is quietly but very firmly governed by the kindly disciplines of our loving Heavenly Father, who always desires the best for his children and constantly inclines them to seek for the highest too. And so you see what I'm really beginning to describe here as I climb the ladder. It is true piety, godliness, which is far more than a veneer or a cloak of sanctimoniousness, but is the result of a way and a walk of life that is never alone, because he is the companion of our way. And as we walk with him, we grow, we progress, as he, following his final victory on the cross, is progressing to the outshining of the glory that he wrought and gained at his passion. And you see, that takes us pretty far, Ben, doesn't it? Walking with God. And although none of us would claim, I suppose, to be very far, Ben, in the Christian life, it would be dangerous to do so, wouldn't it? We must own that our daily walk is to some extent a walking with the Lord, else I don't think we'd be here this morning. That may not apply to everyone sitting here this morning, although I hope it does, but I think it applies to most. Not that we are constantly thinking of the Lord moment by moment in our ordinary daily work. How could we do our work if we are always thinking about the Lord consciously? But he is always at hand. We know that. Like our wife or children, or our fellow work fellows, or our regular fellow worshippers are with us this morning. And we can refer or defer, as we can refer to them or defer to them, so we can defer to him in a moment. A husband and a wife may take very little notice of each other in company. I like when, I suppose one has to allow a good deal for courting couples, you know, but I don't like when I see two people in company just huddling together as they say, "Don't let us be separated for a moment." I don't think that's healthy, and I don't think that's right. And a husband and wife may take very little notice of each other in company, but we know that there are such bonds of understanding and mutual regard that the one separated from the other is somehow less than a whole person. That's what it comes to be, and it's beautiful. A man will say, if someone is discussing something, "Oh, I'd need to see what my missus has to say about that." Or a father may say, "Oh, I must talk to my children about that." Because they are part of his mind and his life. And the bonds are so strong and sweet. Same with the Lord. Lord, we're in the midst of company, and somebody asks us a question, somebody asks us to do something or go where. "Oh, Lord, what do you think about that?" Is that not an involuntary reaction with you when you are challenged as to something ethical, something moral? Eh? You don't merely consult what you want to do. God's not perverse. He doesn't enjoy stroking us the wrong way and always making us do things we don't like to do. Not at all. But we ought to consult him about everything, great and small. So, as with our associates and our loved ones, so with the Lord, only on a vastly more exalted level. And yet, in an exceedingly domestic context, because the Lord has come down to live with us in our homes and in our heart, and he's quite content with the kind of home we may have, although we may not think it's a very grand home. He's quite content, and he's quite content to stay with us. Not content, as I said, was it last week, not content with our sin, but he's quite content to live within our human flesh, because that's God's greatest desire of all. Look at the end of the Revelation and see that. God will dwell with them and be their God. There's nothing better for the Lord Jesus than to dwell in our hearts. Of course, he wants us to be the best we can be, and ultimately we'll be perfect. But he's glad to be with us. That's why the Holy Spirit groans so much in us, because he wants us to be better. But he's not going to leave. Now, I must confess that I'd never thought of godliness or piety in quite such a homely fashion as this before. And it came to me with fresh comfort to think of it this way. But my heart goes with all that I'm saying about it, and I know it to be true. And you see, if we can achieve such sweet and holy intimacy with the Lord himself in our daily life, such intimacy that we can only describe it in terms of other congenial human relationships, you see, then we are practically up another step on the ladder to brotherly kindness or affection. Now let's look at this word and the next one, agape. Most people who are biblically indoctrinated, even perhaps a little, know that there are three distinct words for love in the Greek language. Eros is the first one, which is not in the New Testament at all, but you find it in classical Greek. And eros stands for physical sexual love. Phile, P-H-I-L-E, Philemon, Philippians, and all that. Phile stands for affectionate love between loved ones and friends of all sorts. And agape, as it has come to be known in the language of the New Testament, but was not in classical Greek. The word agape is not special in classical Greek, but the Holy Spirit has taken this ordinary Greek word and has given it a new level of meaning. And agape in the New Testament is a way up beyond eros and phile to divine love, God's love coming down to us. And that's what we're singing about in the last hymn, and that's what we're reading about here, the last rung in the ladder. So you see, Peter says that through the piety of an intimate walk with God, one comes to understand true human friendship. You know, mind you, that's a very restricting thing to say. Through the piety of an intimate walk with God, one comes to understand true human friendship. Do not others know true human friendship? Well, to say that it's rather restricting to put it like that, virtually means that if you do not know God, you cannot deal with your fellows as you ought. If you don't know God and walk with him in some kind of intimate relationship, how can you be truly affectionate?
and warm and friendly with your fellows? Where self is in control and is uncrucified, our own desires and concerns and advantages, however much we try to hide them, will come first. There are those who go through life, you see, like high-powered cars, steering their way through everyone and everything, with never a thought for how their behavior is affecting even their nearest and their dearest. We've just had an example of this between ministers, alas, when a kind of driving zeal has eaten up all courtesy and kindly consideration between supposed Christian brothers. What joy, on the other hand, it is to work together in the bonds of true friendship and gently to encourage each other to ever higher standards of efficiency and achievement without tramping on people's toes and nudging them out of the way and brusquely and brashly taking over as if to say, you know, dismissing people, if you want a job done properly, do it yourself. That sounds very brave, but it's not very social and it's not very cooperative. Even parents can be like that, you know. Can't they? Because their children can never do the job as well as they can. They may never get the chance to try. And some children are sent out into the world untrained, alas, in proper living, because of super efficient dads or moms who would never let them make a mistake. I know we all have our off days and our off moments due to all sorts of minor but important preoccupations and upsets. But we can always apologize when we are unnecessarily harsh and peremptory. But as I've said so often, some people would rather choke than say they're sorry. And I think that's one of the most curious things in a Christian community I ever heard of. Somebody who can never say. They have backdoor ways of indicating that they're a little regretful, but they would never say it. They really would choke. Are you like that? Do they ever say they're sorry to God? We would need perhaps to say the general confession of the Church of England now and then. And I'm going to say it now. Some of you could repeat it with me. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. We were reading that in the Psalm, what was it? 14 was it last night, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O merciful Father, for his sake, that we hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Don't you think if we said that every Sunday at least, that might bring home to us how imperfect we are? So you see, piety, walking with God, ought to lead us to a walk of affection with our fellow men. That's not to say that we go out to everyone with a vacant, expansive grin on our faces. We're also told in the scriptures not to cast pearls before human pigs, the brutish, or to throw that which is precious to the dogs. But yet, we have to seek to love our enemies. And the word for love there is agape. And that simply means that the summit of all relationships with God and man is to submit to God's sovereign, prevenient, first coming love, the love by which he took the initiative to create the world in order eventually to produce loving creatures to respond to his perfect love and to love one another, and so to let his revealed love for us in Jesus Christ pass into our souls and through our consciences and our wills and our affections, pass through until agape, God's very love, agape, flows through us to others. That will not mean, of course, that we will go all soft and gooey, but ever more, I believe, ever more efficient and industrious and practical. But the whole thing will be suffused with a humanity which we learn from God, who became man after creating man. He created him first and then became man. An amazing sequence, isn't it? A startling sequence. So he should know plenty about mankind. He made it and then he became it. He should know plenty about mankind and how it ought to work. And so who better to show us how to love than he? And once we're there, in some real recognizable fashion, right up to the top of the ladder, it is thereafter a matter of living a life like that, judging everything by the standard of God's agape love, and so becoming not only more efficient and proficient as human beings in our God-given callings, but being with others in relationships of love and respect, which on occasion have to be very respectfully severe, you see, to be living in such relationship with others that we are always ready and willing to plumb the very depth and scale the very heights of agape love in the interest of others. I have lived long enough here to see that sometimes people who initially rubbed one another the wrong way, rubbed one another up the wrong way, and even honestly detested each other, became, on closer acquaintance, a word to the wise, if there's anybody here you don't like, on closer acquaintance, became bosom friends, because agape love was allowed to flow from God through their heart to these others and was returned in a mutuality of regard. Like, this is the analogy I thought of when I was writing this out. Like the waves of the sea washing the shore gently backwards and forwards. But I come back to close to my basic metaphor. It's not mine, it's Peter's. When you reach the top of this ladder, you step into the most wonderful house where things begin to go right with your life, because you are agape orientated. And of course we all know it's a simple truism, well, you don't hear it very often these days, that it is love that makes the world go round, not stutter or jerk or stop as if it were subject to perpetual earthquakes. So take the contrast between these two words and days of revolt and revolution. Ah, the world going round by love, not revolting, but smoothly revolving. A different word. Like the earth turning constantly on its axis. What would happen if it's stuck or stopped? of the earth going round and going round the sun without hiccups. Think of the silence of the sun rising so very late this morning. Think of the silence of the growing thing. Man, let's then grow up, climb up as soon as possible to the top rung of the ladder, which governs everything and everyone within our ken. Amen.